Jesus never took anyone's wife to be his own wife. As a matter of fact, he never took a wife, period. But you see, Muhammad did take, among the many women that we've already seen, there were over 20 women in Muhammad's harem. He took another man's wife, and the man that he robbed of the wife was his adopted son. When Muhammad saw the beauty of his stepson, his adopted son's wife, he let it be known by a revelation from Allah that this woman, which was another man's wife, should be Muhammad's wife. Thus, his adopted son had to divorce his wife, and then she in turn was given to Muhammad. And thus, in the Quran, we have a divine command from Allah that it's perfect appropriately for Muhammad to take another man's wife. This incident in the life of Muhammad, which is recognized by Muslim and non-Muslim historians, has caused no end of difficulty and has caused numerous apostasies, as Muslims have seen that it cannot be viewed as right, not only to take someone else's wife, which they did in warfare all the time, but to take your own adopted son's wife. Something innate in the heart of man knows that this is one of the sins of Muhammad over which he should have repented. Jesus could not be accused of being a child molester or taking a child bride, but Muhammad did. He took several little girls, 8 and 9 years old. Aisha is one example. And he took these little girls and became sexually involved with these little girls, which according to the hadith were still playing with their dolls. Now, of course, in Islamic law and in Muslim countries, in Iran, for example, a little 8 or 9 year old girl can be given to a 65-year-old man to be his wife, to share his bed and board. But something in the heart of a Westerner says, this is not right. No little girl should be married off. This child has not even reached puberty. What is she doing being sexually molested by this older man? This has caused no end of difficulty, because Westerners have a hard time embracing the idea that under Islamic law, a little girl of 8 or 9 years old can be given to an adult male in marriage. All foods clean. Now that he had come, he was removing all the Old Testament laws that prepared the way for his coming, for his death, and for his resurrection. Thus Jesus said, it is not what goes into a man that makes him unclean, it is what comes out of a man. And out of the heart of man comes adultery and murder and fornication and these things. And then Mark adds, by this saying, Jesus cleansed all foods. Thus Christians do not have to make a distinction between kosher and non-kosher food. Instead, they eat all that they can eat, regardless of what it is, all to the glory of God. But Muhammad, still trapped in the 7th century Arabian culture, viewed certain foods such as swine flesh, pork, as being unclean. And whereas Christians can now eat pork, they can now take the fruit of the grape. For the Muslims, Muhammad said you cannot have wine, you cannot have pork, you cannot have this, and you cannot have that. Jesus freed us from such laws. Muhammad gave those laws back to bind people. 15, according to the New Testament, Jesus died for us on the cross. Since he had no sin of his own, his death was on the behalf of his people. As a matter of fact, in Matthew 1:21 we read, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. He did that according to the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 3 and following, Christ Jesus died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. He was buried, and he rose again, according to the Scriptures. But when you turn to Muhammad, did he die for us? No. Did he die for our sins? No. He died for his own sins. One of the reasons that most people simply do not understand why the Muslims or the Muslims and the Christians simply cannot get along together is the fact that most Muslims are convinced that Muhammad was murdered by a Jew. This was a Jewess whose relatives had been killed, slaughtered, in one of the Jewish settlements that Muhammad and his followers had looted. Thus, to the Muslim mind, the Jews murdered Muhammad. Now, if you are a devout Muslim, and these Jews murdered Allah's prophet and apostle, do you really think that any American diplomat is going to solve that problem? But you see, Muhammad died for his own sins. If indeed he was killed, though I have my doubts about it in terms of scholarship, if he was killed by a Jewess because of his sins and the slaughter of Jews as he sought to loot and to enslave them, then he died for his own sins. He did not die for you, and he did not die for me. But you see, when Jesus died, he rose again after the third day, according to the scriptures. But Muhammad did not rise from the dead. Now, of course, later Muslim apologists, as they saw the obvious disadvantage they were in concerning the life of Muhammad, would begin to make statements like, well, if Jesus rose from the dead, then so did Muhammad. But there's no teaching in the Quran that Muhammad would rise from the dead, or even that Muhammad would ascend into heaven. There's no teaching of that. In the New Testament, we are told, for example, in the book of Acts, he ascended into heaven as they were watching. They were eyewitnesses of his ascension. This was even something predicted in the Old Testament, commented, described in the Gospels, preached in the Acts, and then explained in the epistles in such places as Ephesians 4. But Muhammad did not ascend into heaven. When he died, he died, and his body rotted in the tomb. He was not like the Lord Jesus Christ, who broke the power of death, the grave, and hell itself. Eighthly, Jesus Christ is now in heaven as our intercessor and Savior, according to the New Testament. Having ascended on high, he sat down at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. But when you read the Quran, Allah says there is no intercessor, there is no Savior, there can be no intercessor. And you see, the Quran was so careful to point out that there was no intercessor because of the three daughters of Allah, Alat, Aluza, and Manat, who were always viewed as the intercessors between man and Allah. Thus, Muhammad says, there is no Savior, there are no intercessors, whereas the New Testament says, there is one mediator or intercessor between God and man, Christ Jesus the Lord. Thus, for example, in number 19, I one time was in a conversation with a black Muslim friend in New York City, and he said, well, really, what's the difference? I mean, Islam, Christianity, they both believe in one God. You know, really, in the end, it's the same religion. And I said, oh, Fred, and he still hadn't changed his name yet. Probably it ended up Muhammad something or the other. But at that point, it was still Fred. I said, Fred, there is a difference. As a Christian, I worship a living Savior. All you have as a Muslim is a dead prophet. He stopped dead in his tracks. And I'll never forget the look on his face. And he said, you know, you're right. I never thought about it. You have a living Savior who's in the world today, and I only have a dead prophet. You can't get a further contrast than that. Number 20, according to the New Testament, we can have a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus. He's alive. He's now in heaven intercessing through the Holy Spirit. We pray to, we are involved with, we walk and talk with Jesus. But there's no personal relationship with Muhammad. He's dead and gone. No Muslim would talk about Muhammad is in their heart. We talk about Jesus being in the heart because he's God as well as man. As God, he's everywhere at the same time. As man, he's sitting on a throne, but he can be in our heart and be in heaven at the same time because he's God and man. But Muhammad is not divine. He cannot be in someone's heart. There is no personal relationship with Muhammad. He's a dead prophet. There can be no living relationship. Jesus, when he returns, will resurrect and judge all men. This is accepted and taught by Orthodox Islam. This is acknowledged because it is so clearly taught in the Bible. Even the Quran and the Hadith reveal that Muslims originally taught that Jesus was the one who would return, resurrect, and judge all men at the end of the world. But nowhere are we ever told that Muhammad is going to return. Nowhere are we ever told that Muhammad is going to resurrect or judge anyone. That is left to Jesus to be the judge of all the earth. And finally, lastly, Jesus is to be worshipped as God the Son, second person of the Holy Trinity. For there is one God, eternally existent in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And thus we can pray to Jesus, we can worship Jesus, we love Jesus, we trust Jesus, and Jesus gets us through this life of woe and of blessing. But you know, when it comes to Muhammad, because we have a dead prophet with whom we can have no personal relationship, a dead prophet who will not return, resurrect, or judge anyone, this prophet Muhammad is not worshipped. He is not adored. He is not loved. He is only to be followed in terms of the religion that he left upon the face of the earth. This is why, for over 1,000 years, Muslims have been very hesitant to compare the life of Jesus Christ to that of Muhammad. When you think about it, Jesus being predicted in the Old Testament, fulfilling hundreds of prophecies from his birth right to his session or his sitting down at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. The material in the Gospels that speak of his miraculous birth and how that he spoke as no other man has ever spoken. He did what no other man has ever done. Those who followed him were from every race and rank of mankind. And not only do we discover in the pages of the New Testament concerning what Jesus said, what Jesus did, who followed him, but also who he was. Thus, according to the New Testament, in 8 places specifically and elsewhere in terms of context, Jesus Christ is called God. Not that he was the Father, not that he was the Holy Spirit, but one God eternally existent in 3 persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Thus John 1:1 and 1:2, beginning in that famous gospel account, says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was alongside of God the Father, and the Word, according to its nature, was also God." Then in verse 14, "That Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld the glory of God the Father in the face of Jesus Christ." Thus in verse 18, "No one has ever seen God the Father, but God the Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has revealed him," or exegeted him, as we saw in our comparison between Allah and God. In the Christian religion, God penetrates history. He breaks through the space-time barrier and actually enters into history. He enters into humanity. He becomes man of very man as well as God the very God. The incarnation is one of the greatest truths of the Christian gospel, and it is also the heart of the Christian gospel. Without the fact that God was manifested in the flesh in Jesus Christ as the unique theanthropic person, the God-man, Christianity would simply be relegated to the relics and to the trash heap of other religions. But when you compare the incarnation of Jesus Christ and what he did in terms of his sinless life, of his victorious death on the cross, you discover his superiority in all things. When you compare this with Muhammad, with his life as a child, when you compare his call to be a prophet, his adventures as a youth, and when you finally see, in terms of his life, the violence that he perpetrated in the name of Allah, the lives that were killed and ruined, the families that were destroyed, the husbands killed, the women forced into harems and raped at will, the children sold into slavery, mass looting of entire cities. Can there be any comparison whatsoever between the Lord Jesus Christ and Muhammad? I think any rational person comparing the Jesus of the New Testament to the Muhammad of the Quran and the Hadith can only say that Jesus is the greater, Muhammad the lesser. Jesus is superior, Muhammad is inferior. Jesus is Lord, Muhammad is not Lord. In this seminar, we have underscored the reality that when it comes to a comparison of Jesus and Muhammad, they could not have been sent by the same deity, because they did not preach, teach, or do the same things. The Bible, and you will see that the Bible teaches this, and thus the Quran is based upon the Bible and not the other way around. Now, Muhammad was right. This is a point of logic and of chronology. The Bible was completed 600 years before Muhammad began his ministry. Given this fact, the older must always judge the newer. The greater must judge the lesser. The authentic has to judge anyone that's a counterfeit or anything that claims to also belong to be part of God's Word. Thus, whenever there is a disagreement between what the Bible says and what the Quran says, logically speaking, the Quran must give way, just like the Book of Mormon has to give way. The divine principles have to give way. The so-called visions of Ellen G. White have to give way. And all the teachings of the astrologers, the soothsayers, the New Ages, and Ramtha, and Lazarus, and all the other gurus and psychics, what they say must be judged in the light of what is already established as an authority. Since the Quran appeals to the Bible, the lesser always appeals to the greater. Since the Quran bases its teaching on the authority of Scripture, whenever there is a disagreement between the two, the Quran must go, but the Bible will stay. Now, when you pick up a Quran and begin to read it, anyone who is familiar with the Bible in any sense will immediately feel that this is a different kind of literature. Matter of fact, the differences between what you find in the Bible and what you find in the Quran, just as literature, is phenomenal. They're not the same kind of literature. They don't feel the same. They don't sound the same. It's not structured the same. In no way can they be compared. The only literary parallels that you will find to the Quran are those of pagan writings in pre-Islamic Arabia that were the result of these volcanic, ecstatic, bursting out speeches of ancient soothsayers. As a matter of fact, when you pick up the Bible and you read it, the New Testament just reads like the Old Testament. And there's a natural flow. But when you go from the Bible to the Quran, you immediately step from that which is familiar to that which is not familiar. The Quran, since these are ecstatic speeches, the result of those trance-like states into which Muhammad would fall, there is, we'll see, no logical order, there's no historical narrative, it's jumbled. Because of its seeming incoherent style and irrational nature, Western scholars, just speaking on a literary level, have had some very hard things to say about the Quran, and I think you ought to listen to these men, whose opinions on such matters should be accepted and should be respected. For example, the English scholar Thomas Carlyle, speaking concerning the Quran, said this, "It is a toilsome reading, as I ever undertook, a wearisome, confused, jumbled, crude, incondite. Nothing but a sense of duty could carry any European through the Quran. Or again, the great German scholar Salomon Reinach stated, quote, "From the literary point of view, the Quran has little merit. Declamation, repetition, plurality, a lack of logic and coherence strike the unprepared reader at every turn. It is humiliating to the human intellect to think that this mediocre literature has been the subject of innumerable commentaries and that millions of men are still wasting time in absorbing it." End quote. The historian Edward Gibbon, who wrote the book The Rise and Fall of the Roman Empire, actually several volumes, he could not be considered a Christian by any stretch of the imagination, any more than anyone considered a Salomon Reinach. But Edward Gibbon has this to say about the Quran as literature. Quote, "The Quran is an incoherent rhapsody of fable and precept and declamation, which sometimes crawls in the dust and sometimes is lost in the clouds." End quote. McClintock and Strong's well-known encyclopedia states this, "The matter of the Quran is exceedingly incoherent and sententious. The book evidently being without any logical order of thought, either as a whole or in its parts, this agrees with the dulcinary and incidental matter in which it is said to have been delivered." End quote. Even the Muslim scholar Ali Dashti laments the literary defects of the Quran. Quote, "Unfortunately, the Quran was badly edited, and its contents are very abstrusely arranged. All students of the Quran wonder why the editors did not use the natural and logical method of ordering by date of revelation, as in the copy of Ali Abi Talib's lost copy of the text." And when you turn to the standard reference works which deal with Islam, for example, the Concise Encyclopedia of Islam, it refers to, quote, "the disjointed and irregular character of the text of the Quran." You see, right at the beginning, there are many distinctions that must be made between the Bible and the Quran. They evidently could not have come from the same God because they are so absolutely distinct in so many ways. For example, in this chart, we have listed just a few of the ways in which the Quran and the Bible are different. For example, the Bible is a library of books. It isn't even one book. It's 66 books written by over 40 different authors, and it took over 2,000 years to put it together. Thus, it is a library of books, and when one author, let's say someone in the New Testament, let's say the Apostle Paul, will quote the book of Isaiah to prove something, this is not circular reasoning, because circular reasoning is only valid if you're dealing with one book. But the Bible is 66 books and not one book. But the Quran is one book. Whereas the Bible had over 40 different authors, in terms of Western scholarship, we would consider that Muhammad, even though he did not write it, yet he did speak it, he did recite it, was the human author. Of course, as we'll see, the Muslims would deny this. They say that Allah is the author. There are no human authors. And despite the fact that in the Old and the New Testament, the Bible would refer to itself as being written by Isaiah, David, Paul, or Peter, the Muslims say that the Quran was not written by anyone. It literally dropped out of heaven. It was brought down or handed down. Matter of fact, the Arabic word for revelation means handed down. And it cannot be compared to the Christian concept in which the authors of Scripture were inspired as its human authors to write according to His will. Whereas the Bible took over 2,000 years in the writing, the Quran, in terms of its material, took place over a 30-year period. The Bible admits human authorship as well as divine. It is God's word and man's word at the same time. Just like Jesus is God as well as man, the Bible is human and divine at the same time. John wrote John, but he wrote only what God wanted him to write. So yes, it is John's gospel, but at the same time, it is God's gospel. But the Muslims deny any human authorship. The only author is Allah. And thus, in the scriptures, we find that the authors, since it is admitted human authorship, used pre-existing material in the making of their books. Thus, Luke tells us he did research and gathered materials and did interviews, and that is why he could tell us all these little biographical little incidents and anecdotes that no one else gives us, because he used pre-existing material and sources. Christians do not deny that the biblical authors used the books that were written before him. So Paul, let's say, would quote from Isaiah. He would also quote from the Greek philosophers. So in Christian theology, the authors of the Bible, the human authors, used pre-existing material. But you see, in Islam, they deny that the Quran used any pre-existing material or sources, because Allah was the author in heaven. There was no human author on earth. And when you read the Bible, and you open it up, Genesis 1:1, Bereshit bara Elohim hashamayim hasharet, says that when the beginning began, God created the heavens and the earth, hashamayim, out of nothing. And as you read through the Bible, you find everything in chronology till you finally come to the last book of the Bible, which talks about the end of the world. Thus, when you have the Bible, you have a sense in which you are dealing with all of human history from the beginning to the end. So the Bible begins with the creation, then deals with the fall, and then you have the tower, then you'll have the flood, and then you'll have this, and then you'll have that. And you'll have all of these things that are situated in terms of a chronology, so that you naturally proceed from the creation to the fall of man, to the redemption of man, to the flood that came as punishment for sin, to the building of the Tower of Babel, to the division of the nations, to the beginning of the patriarchs and of the nation of Israel through Abraham. And you study all of this, the rise and fall of the nation of Israel, and then finally its captivity under the Assyrians and under Babylonians, its return under Cyrus, the preparation for the rebuilding of the nation and of the temple, the coming of the Messiah. Then the Messiah comes. And finally you come in the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ, to the description of the end of the universe. Thus you have all of human history from beginning to end revealed in the Bible in a chronological order, and it gives you this sense of history. But when you turn to the Quran, there is no concept of beginning. There's no concept of end. It's rambling, it's jumbled, it's coherent. There is no structure in the sense of beginning at the beginning and going right through to the end. This is why the Bible is structured according to chronology or theme, whereas when the Muslims had to deal with the problem of the Quran after Muhammad died, the only way that they could figure out, and this was the caliph, his son-in-law Uthman, who married Aisha, the only way that he ended up structuring it was according to the size of the surah. You say, to the size of the book? That's right. So when they came to collect and put together the Quran, because there was no original manuscript, as no one knew when Muhammad would fall on the ground and he would begin to jerk and his eyes would roll back and he would begin to have difficulties in speaking, and they'd put that blanket on him because it was an embarrassment to see this man rolling on the ground. No one knew when he would have a seizure. What we in Western scholarship would say something like epilepsy or something of that nature. No one knew when the prophet was going to give one of these ecstatic type of releases, like a volcano that explodes. And thus he himself was basically illiterate. He could do a little bit of reading and writing. He could write his name on a treaty, things of that nature. But he didn't write out the Quran. It was not a reasoned treatise. These were simply ecstatic, spontaneous outbursts that followed either a vision, a dream, a seizure, something of that nature. And at first, there was no concept of writing it down. And many of those early surahs were simply forgotten or confused. And in some occasions, the person who was the only one who remembered it got killed in battle. So they decided, we better start writing this down, but because no one knew when he would have a seizure, they would write it down on whatever was available. The bones of animals. They were eating a lamb, and he began to speak, and they'd grab a shoulder blade or a leg bone and begin to try to carve in Arabic what he was saying, or they'd pick up a stone and try to write on it, or take the palm mat that they were sitting on, and they would try tree bark, and they tried all sorts of things. Ali Dashti points out that the Hadith and other revealed that in some cases the animals would eat the palm leaves on which the surah had been recorded. But when he died, it was unexpected, and nothing was arranged and collected, and it was all scattered, and the tree bark was crumbling, and animals were eating the palm leaves, and the bones were just not working out too good. And when they had to try to put the Quran together, they finally decided just to arrange it from the biggest to the littlest. So as you open up the Quran, you begin with the largest surah, like a chapter, but it's an individual revelation, and it goes all the way down to the smallest one, regardless, in terms of chronology, when Muhammad gave that particular revelation. Because religious speakers tend to get more long-winded the longer they are in the ministry, so the older the preacher, the longer his sermon, most Western scholars, on that basic premise, as well as the internal evidence of what is referred to in each individual surah, for many years, in terms of trying to date these surahs, have discovered that most of the early surahs were the small ones, and as Muhammad went on, his speeches got longer and longer because he had more to talk about. Thus, when you open the Quran, you're not reading what Muhammad gave at the beginning, but what he gave at the end. And when you get to the end of the book, you're at the beginning of his ministry. To the Western mind, this is you're not beginning at the beginning, you're beginning at the end, and when you're at the end, you're at the beginning. It's exceedingly difficult. That's why Western scholars have pointed out that there's such a confusion with the Quran, no logical relationship between one surah to the other. They were arranged according to size, irrespective of subject matter, irrespective of the chronology when they were revealed. But this is not what we find in the Bible. The Bible is ordered and structured. You have themes. You have clumpings. In the New Testament, the Gospels are the manifestation of Christ. The Book of Acts is the proclamation of Christ. The church epistles are the explanation of Christ. The general epistles are the application of that. And the book of Revelation is the theme of expectation of the return of Christ. The Bible is not arranged according to something as incoherent as size. Instead, it's arranged according to theme and chronology, whereas the Quran is structured simply according to size. Thus, it is no surprise to find that whereas the Bible has historical narrative, you won't find historical narrative in the Quran. It simply is not there. You're not told about the life of Muhammad in terms of his birth and his life, and like we are told concerning Abraham or Moses or Jesus or any of that type. We're not given historical narrative. These are only ecstatic, these spontaneous utterances. The only literary parallel would be the types of things you would find in the Greek mystery religions or the soothsayers and the magicians of the pagan religions. When you turn to the Bible, you find poetry, like in the book of Psalms. You find prose, historical narratives, such, let's say, in 1st and 2nd Kings. You find doctrinal treatments, such as the book of Romans, historical and prophetic, in different kinds of literature, all throughout the Bible. But the Quran has only one kind of literature, one kind of genre, and that is ecstatic utterances, speeches that were spontaneous, and no one knew when they would come, no one knew when they would begin, and no one knew when they would end. And as I said, they were recorded on whatever happened to be lying around, and if there was no one there to write and nothing to write on, they just tried hard to remember, but you know how that goes. Tenthly, the scriptures are exalted in subject matter, dealing with the transcendence of God and the glory of God and man's salvation. But when you read the Quran, it's often mundane and domestic. There are surahs in which Allah is spending his time instructing Muhammad's wives not to argue in his presence, not to bicker, not to demand more money. They must receive new wives. Or, for example, he was having a problem with the other sheikhs coming to his home and wanting to sit down and eat with them. And finally, Allah reveals in a surah, which is very convenient for Muhammad, all sorts of rules about now you can come visit Muhammad. This is not a right time. This is what you can do in his presence. This is what you can't do in his presence. It's almost as if you have a book of etiquette in terms of how to act when you visit Muhammad's home. Do you find anything like that in Scripture? Did you find any etiquette rules to how to deal with Jesus? You don't find that type of material in the Bible. 11. You find that the Scripture has reasoned discourse that uses logic. For example, the book of Romans, or you could look at Corinthians. For example, Paul would say, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. If you're not a new creature, you're not in Christ. That's called the denial of the consequence in logic, and it's valid. But when you turn to the Quran, you do not find any rational discourses, because once again, the Quran was written by Allah in heaven on a stone table. It was not written by Muhammad. He couldn't write, as far as we know. Instead, they were ecstatic utterances, and there was no writing material at all. Number 12, the Bible does not contain any errors. It does not contain any contradictions. People have tried down through the years to try to find some mistake, some error, but in the end, they've all been resolved by the science of archaeology or some other linguistic discipline. But when you come to the Quran, as we shall see, it bristles with errors. It is filled with contradictions. And as we shall see, these contradictions are of such a significant nature. For example, the claim that Muhammad was called to be a prophet is given four conflicting stories. Which one is right? They can't all be right. Lastly, the Bible reveals who God is and what he is like, while the Quran emphasizes that God cannot be known by man. The Bible as literature is superior and greater to the Quran, and as the older, already established revelation, it must be accepted whenever and wherever it contradicts the Holy Scriptures. In this comparison, the Quran comes out the loser. By examining in a scientific manner the claims that Muslims make for the Quran, and then as we investigate those claims in terms of solid historical and archaeological research, literary analysis, to see if these claims are true. We saw last time, as we examined in terms of an introduction to the Quran, that Muslims make claims for the Quran that are radically different and far more extravagant than anything that any Christian has ever claimed for the Bible. For example, according to Islam, the Quran was not written by Muhammad or any human author. As a matter of fact, it was written in heaven by Allah himself on a stone table. You couldn't call it a tablet because it was so huge. It was a stone table, and it is the eternal word of Allah written by himself in heaven. This great stone table was brought down out of heaven, according to the Quran, by Gabriel himself, and then this was shown to Muhammad. And Muhammad would be struck in order to get his attention, and he would be told to recite. And then he would recite what he saw written down on the great stone table of the Quran. And since the Quran was written in heaven, and it is the eternal word of Allah, and there is no human author, there are no human sources, no pre-existing materials that were used in the construction of the Quran, Muslims claim, therefore, that since all that Allah does is perfect, therefore the Arabic, An example would be found here in Yusuf Ali's translation of the Quran, that the Arabic of the Quran would be 100% correct and perfect. Even grammatically speaking, the Arabic must be, because Allah wrote it, grammatically correct in every respect, without a single error. Also, it will be all Arabic, and there will be no foreign words and no foreign vocabulary in the Quran, because Arabic is the language of Allah. It is the heavenly language. And because it is the language of Allah, the Quran not only is composed of 100% Arabic, and it is absolutely perfect in terms of style and grammar, but no one can really translate the Arabic of the Quran into any other language. And thus, for example, as Muhammad Marmaduke Pickthall, the English Muslim writer, stated in his introduction to his translation of the Quran, he states in the introduction, and I quote, "The Quran cannot be translated," end quote. Not only is the Quran to be viewed as being in perfect 100% Arabic, and actually everyone is incapable of interpreting it, but it is also free from all errors, all contradictions, and all mistakes. The Quran, in other words, according to the faith of Islam, will be absolutely perfect in every respect, and you may judge it, you may test it, you may probe it in any way that you wish, and you will find that it stands the test of all scrutiny. This is why Western scholars have accepted this challenge, and since the turn of the century, people like Julius Wellhausen, other individuals who taught in the Middle East departments and professors of Arabic and Persian at Oxford University, Cambridge, University of London, University of Edinburgh, and in the United States, places such as Harvard and Yale and Princeton and Temple University and New York University and etc., Georgetown University. Western scholars have examined the Quran in terms of the claims that Muslims make for it. And I think it would be interesting to see just what Western scholarship has been able to discover. The first thing that has to be noticed is this. If the Quran indeed is written in some kind of heavenly Arabic by Allah himself, why, as the Concise Encyclopedia of Islam points out, why is it the case that the Arabic of the Quran is in the dialect and vocabulary of someone who is a member of the Quraysh tribe and who lived in Mecca? You see, this doesn't make sense at all. Just like there's a Bible translation called the Cotton Patch Translation of the Bible that uses a southern dialect where you could say, "Y'all come." Well, you see, that's a dialect that's regional, that's sectional. And the same thing in Arabia. The Quraysh tribe had its own unique way of speaking Arabic. And those who lived in Mecca had a distinct vocabulary connected with the things relating to the culture and times of someone who lived in Mecca. If the Quran was written in heaven by Allah, why are the fingerprints of Muhammad all over this Quran? Because the Arabic of the Quran is in the dialect of someone who was a member of the Quraysh tribe and who lived in Mecca during the time that Muhammad lived. It would seem, in just in terms of a chance probability, it seems very unlikely that Muhammad is not the author of the Quran, seeing his fingerprints of the vocabulary and the dialect is all over it. Secondly, Western scholars have pointed out, such as Arthur Jeffrey in his book Foreign Vocabulary in the Quran, that there are multiple examples of non-Arabic words in the Quran itself. You find examples of this, and there's over 100 of them. In his book, there are Egyptian examples, Egyptian words, Hebrew words, Greek words, Syrian, Akkadian, Ethiopian, Persian words, phrases. All of these things can be found in the Quran. The English Middle East scholar Canon Edward Sell comments The number of foreign words that is in the Quran is very great. They are borrowed from many languages. One Muslim writer states that there are over 107 foreign words, and these are enumerated and commented on in his book. This valuable book has been translated by William Bell of Yale University. The Arabic text is also given. It incidentally shows how many ideas have actually been borrowed. So the Quran is not 100% Arabic. There are foreign words, foreign vocabulary that crept into the Quran, and this is the vocabulary of someone, again, who was a member of the Quraysh tribe living in Mecca in 7th century Arabia. And Western scholars would say, are these not more fingerprints of Muhammad upon the text of the Quran? We also have to point out the fact that since Muhammad was either illiterate or semi-illiterate, it is no surprise that professors of Arabic in all the major universities in the world have pointed out that the Quran utterly bristles with grammatical errors. You find such grammatical errors in Surah 2, in Surah 3, Surah 4, Surah 5, going right through the entire book. The Muslim scholar and past foreign minister of Iran, Ali Dashti, comments, quote, "The Quran contains sentences which are incomplete and not fully intelligible without the aid of commentaries. Foreign words, unfamiliar Arabic words, and words used with other than the normal meaning, adjectives and verbs inflected without observance of the concords of gender and number, illogically and ungrammatically applied pronouns, which sometimes have no referent, and predicates, which in rhymed passages are often remote from the subjects. To sum up, more than 100 Quranic aberrations from the normal rules and structure of Arabic have been noted." Now, what he's simply saying is that as you read the Quran, you will discover that there are grammatical errors, such as, for example, the singular word I, let's say, and then you combine it with a plural verb. For example, if I were to say this, I was in town yesterday, that would be grammatically correct because I and was. But if I wanted to say they were in town, but then I dropped the they and put the I would be saying I were in town yesterday. Well, you see, that would be a grammatical error. That is a verb that modifies a plural subject, but I have a singular subject. So I cannot say I were in town yesterday. But this is the kind of mistake that's found throughout the Quran. And these are the kinds of grammatical errors that you would expect to find from someone whose education was either non-existent or very limited, who grew up in Mecca, who had been a shepherd boy, someone who just simply lived among the caravan and the traders, and ended up simply being what we would call a grocery clerk in the family produce store or stand in the common market. These grammatical errors are further fingerprints of Muhammad upon the text of the Quran. As to the idea that the Quran would be perfect with no variant readings, as a matter of fact, Muslim and non-Muslim scholars have pointed out for a long time that there are many, many conflicting and contradictory readings and manuscripts on the Quran. Again, Arthur Jeffrey, whose material on the subject of the origin and composition of the Quran is used as a standard textbook in most Middle East departments, he wrote a book entitled Material for the History of the Text of the Quran. In this book, he gives over 90 pages of variant readings. For example, in Surah 2, just that one surah, there are over 200 variant and conflicting readings in the Arabic concerning what should or should not be in that text. The French scholar Guillaume points out, quote, "The Quran has a large number of variants, not always trifling in significance." I do note in the book which should be used as the textbook for this series of seminars, Islam, the True Desert Storm, that even Muslim scholars in various Arabic or Semitic journals are now grappling with the problem that the Quran has just as many conflicting and variant readings as one would expect to find, let's say, when you're dealing with textual criticism of the Bible of the Jew or of the Christian. Would you also notice that the claim that there was an original manuscript, and this is further claims that Muslims make, they state that before Muhammad died, he gathered together the materials and wrote out, or had someone write out, an original manuscript of the Quran, and this original manuscript is still in existence. I've had Muslims tell me in all sincerity, the original manuscript is still in existence. All Qurans come from this one manuscript. There are no variant readings. There are no differing manuscripts, no conflict. The Quran is one. The trouble is, that whole thing is just fictitious and a myth. As a matter of fact, there is no original manuscript. We know in terms of research and what is found in the earliest unimpeachable Islamic sources that Muhammad himself never wrote down the Quran. He would recite it orally after one of his trances, fits, or seizures, whatever you want to call it. And at first they were not even recorded. People simply sought to remember them. Later, these things were gathered together in terms of bones and sticks and tree bark and pieces of leather and palm leaves and any sort of chance service. These things were gathered together after Muhammad died. He never put together anything concerning the text of the Quran. For example, the Concise Encyclopedia of Islam makes this statement, quote, "The Quran was collected from the chance services on which it had been inscribed, from pieces of papyrus, flat stones, palm leaves, shoulder blades and ribs of animals, pieces of leather, wooden boards, and the hearts of men." Also, we find that even the Muslim scholar Abdullah Mamdouri, who certainly wrote many an apologetic work against Christianity, had to admit in his books, and I quote now, "The Quran was originally recorded on leaves of palm, dates, barks of trees, bones, etc." As to the idea that Muhammad himself was alive when he put together the Quran, listen to the following statements of the scholarship that is established that Muhammad was actually dead, long dead, before the Quran was put together. For example, again with Arthur Jeffrey, and I quote, "Nothing is more certain than that when the Prophet died, there was no collected, arranged, collated body of revelation. The earliest strata of tradition available to us make it quite certain that there was no Quran left ready as a heritage for the community. The prophet had proclaimed his message orally, and except in the later period of his ministry, whether they were recorded or not was often a matter of chance," end quote. What about the Muslim claim that Muhammad had gathered together and produced an original manuscript? Arthur Jeffrey comments on this, quote, "Very little is needed to reveal the fact that this account is largely fictitious," end quote. Cesar Farrar, in his scholarly work on Islam, stated, quote, "When Muhammad died, there existed no singular codex of the sacred text," end quote. Again, the shorter Encyclopedia of Islam states, quote, "One thing only is certain and is openly recognized by tradition, namely that there was not in existence any collection of revelations in final form, because as long as he was alive, new revelations were being added to the earlier ones. It is clear, therefore," and I comment then upon the shorter encyclopedia, "it is clear, therefore, that the bones, stones, palm leaves, tree bark, etc., which contain some of the material which Muhammad spoke before his death was gathered together only after his death. Thus, the claim of the Muslims that Muhammad produced an original manuscript is not borne out by the historical evidence, but we're clearly told that these things were done after he died because his death was completely unexpected. This is why there was a caliph by the name of Uthman who had to make a standardized text of the Quran. See, one of the greatest embarrassment to the claim of Islam concerning the Quran is the indisputable fact that the Caliph Uthman declared that he was going to have to make a standard text of the Quran because there were so many conflicting different versions of what Muhammad said. And this was done by the power of the sword. And he chose the text that was favored by his wife and her family and sought to destroy all other Qurans in order that there would be no obvious conflict between what he had and what other people had in terms of the Quran. But you see, Western scholars have pointed out the following things. Number one, why did Uthman have to standardize a common text if a common text already existed? Number two, why did Uthman try desperately to destroy all the other manuscripts of the Quran if there were no other manuscripts of the Quran? Thirdly, why did he have to use the threat of death to force people to give up their Qurans and to accept his Quran if everybody already had the same Quran? Fourthly, why did many people reject his text and come against it and call it fraudulent and state that they had the true Quran if everybody had already one simple Quran? The fact of the Caliph Uthman and his use of force to produce a standardized text of the Quran, which is upheld in any encyclopedia you want to look at, a general reference work like the Encyclopedia Britannica or some reference work on Islam, they'll all say the same thing. It's unimpeachable. It's historical reality. The Caliph Uthman trying to bring order in the midst of the utter chaos of the Qurans that were conflicting with each other, put together his own text, and then using the concept of the big bully with the big stick, he tried to force people to accept his particular version of the Quran. But you see, this led to problems. First of all, the first problem that it led to was the fact that Uthman forgot some of the verses. That is, there were Qurans in existence which had more verses than what Uthman ended up. For example, in Surah Al-Saif, there were 200 verses originally in that surah. But Uthman reduced it to 52 verses. This means a total of 128 verses of the Quran in that one passage were omitted by Uthman from his version of the Quran. The Shiite Muslims, who at this point were in rebellion against the Caliph, went on record stating that according to their historical sources, 25% of the Quran was removed by Uthman because those were the passages which would be in favor of Shiite interpretations of the Quran as versus the Sunni interpretations. Other surahs were lost as the individuals who remembered them were killed in battle before they had a chance to dictate them or write them down. John Burton, in his scholarly work, The Collection of the Quran, documents how many verses were indeed lost in the standardization of the text and were lost through other means. His book is published by Cambridge University. Burton states concerning the Muslim claim, the Muslim account of the history of the Quranic texts are a mass of confusion and contradiction and inconsistency, end quote. One example of how verses could be missed from the Quran or there could be different versions is the historical fact that toward the later period, Muhammad had certain scribes who would travel with him because one never knew when he would fall down on the ground in one of his seizures. One of these men, by the name of Sar, was a scribe, and he had the ability to suggest to Muhammad, maybe you ought to change the wording of that revelation. And he would make suggestions to Muhammad so that Muhammad actually would change and edit and rework the text of the Quran so that it would be better in the eyes of his own scribe. The end result was that this scribe lost his faith in the inspiration of the Quran. Dashti comments, Abdullah renounced Islam on the ground that the revelations, if from God, could not be changed at the promptings of a scribe such as he. After his apostasy, he went to Mecca and joined the Quraysh's. End quote. When Muhammad conquered Mecca, one of the first persons that he had killed was this scribe who knew too much and who talked too often concerning these things. Other verses have been, quote, abrogated. Now, when Muslims talk about abrogation, what they simply mean is Muslim scholars, after the time of Muhammad, would remove the verses which obviously were erroneous or contradictory and simply say what Allah gave, Allah could take away. But, of course, this is admitting they were in the Quran to begin with. The Professor Weary of Middle Eastern Studies comments, there being some passages in the Quran which are contradictory, the Mohammedan doctors obviate any objection from thence by the doctrine of abrogation. For they say that God in the Quran commanded several things which were for good reasons afterwards revoked and abrogated. Professor Weary goes on to document numerous examples of this, and it is no wonder then that Canon Sell comments, it is astounding to us how compromising a procedure could have been permitted to be introduced into the system by friends and foes, end quote. Not only were verses missing because they were lost or edited out, not only were passages later on abrogated or simply taken out, but some verses were added. There are parts of the Quran which Uthman had in his text which most other Quranic manuscripts did not have. He added material that really is not established in terms of being authentic. What about the Muslim claim that it is impossible to translate the heavenly text of the Quran? Well, actually, there have been plenty of translations. George Sell did this in 1734. Rodwell in 1861 made his translation of the Quran. Palmer in 1880. Weary in 1882. Pixall in 1930. Arbery in 1925. Mercier in 1956. Dawood in 1974. Even Muslims have translated the Quran into English. The primary reference even being Yusuf Ali. The fact that, of course, the Arabic of the Quran is not some kind of mystical heavenly Arabic, and that no Arabic scholar from the West can possibly translate it. It is so high and exalted and transcendent. It is simply the kind of Arabic that one would expect to find in the literature of 7th century Arabia, written by someone who was semi-illiterate, someone who orally recited it, then it was written from that who was a member of the Quraysh tribe living in Mecca. Everything in terms of the attributes of the text reveals that this is the case concerning the Quran.